Well, those of you who missed my welcome earlier, welcome, and thank you for coming. It's really good to see you here today, and to welcome you, and to enjoy your company, and to share some thoughts with you this morning. Mel Lawrence, a Bible teacher, says, "The grand narrative of Scripture speaks to the most urgent needs all people have, including the needs to be connected and grounded, to be protected and to belong, to know who you are," we sang about that, didn't we, "and where you fit in. The Bible contains the stories of the people of God when they lost all of that in the Old Testament, when Israel in the north was destroyed and Judah in the south was taken into exile. You may remember that Isaiah had a fantastic vision of God's glory. You remember the train of God's garment filled the temple. And 150 years after that, Ezekiel was with the people from the southern kingdom, that's Judah, that had been taken into captivity in Babylon. At 30, as a member of a priestly family, he should have started a ministry in the temple in Jerusalem. But he was not in Jerusalem, where they believed God's glory was located at the temple. Nevertheless, Ezekiel had a vision of God's glory quite similar to Isaiah's, or with similarity to Isaiah's anyway, but this time the glory of God was seen in Babylon. Instead of serving as a priest for 20 years in the temple in Jerusalem, Ezekiel was called to be a prophet for 20 years, but to the exiles in Babylon. Because God is holy, he cannot ignore sin. God had shown incredible patience towards Israel, even though they had continually broken their covenant with him. Through the prophets, God had repeatedly invited the people to restore their relationship with him, but the people had rejected his prophets and his message. Even the obliteration of the northern kingdom of Israel a century before had failed to convince the people of Judah to repent. They would not change their sinful way of life. They would not seek God. And the result? They would not be forgiven, but would pay the price for their sinful ways. Judah had fallen, and thousands have been taken into captivity in Babylon. Now, Ezekiel's writings, what's known as Ezekiel in our Bible, can be grouped into three sections. In the last few weeks, we've looked at the first section that discusses the Lord's judgment against Ezekiel's own nation of Judah. That is normally called Israel in the book, probably just to make it easy, I think, rather than saying Judah, but I do mean Israel in general. What we can learn about God's greatness and being in a right relationship with him. The encouragement for us was to repent and commit to bringing glory to God by serving only him. In the weeks beyond this one, we'll look at the third part of the book that describes the future for those who will turn back to the Lord God. This week, we're going to be in Ezekiel's middle section, or at least the middle section of his book, chapters 25 to 32. These describe God's judgments that will fall on nations surrounding Israel, explaining the reasons and what will take place. Israel had suffered seriously for its disobedience, and these nations had been involved in that suffering in one way or another, sometimes as participants, sometimes as benefiting, and sometimes as interested observers of the effects of God's judgment on Judah. None of their actions would be without consequence for them. Now, here's a map. A challenge for you, especially those who are sitting at the back, but maybe also for those at the front who haven't brought their glasses today. Here's a map of the region around the time Ezekiel was writing. I'll give you the names of the places mentioned in the chapters we're going to be looking at, and I want you to see if you can spot them on the map. These are places mentioned as the focus for judgment. Okay, here we go. Ready? Ammon. Moab. Edom. That's spelled E-D-O-M. Philistia, Tyre, Sidon, Egypt. How did you go? Did you spot some? Anybody find Ammon or Philistia? No, they're not there, I'm sorry. In this talk, Ammon, by the way, is to the east of the Jordan, and Philistia is to the west towards the coast, towards the southern part of the coast there. We're going to talk about two of these particular places this week, so let's just make sure we locate them, shall we? First, Tyre. Do you see it? What about Egypt? Yep, it's there in the south. And it's helpful if you see where Jerusalem fits in relation to those two. Just in case you didn't see them. That's Tyre. Is that the one you saw for Tyre?
Yeah.
And you see, that says Egypt. That's easy because we know where Egypt is today, don't we? And Jerusalem. There's Jerusalem. Okay, so try and remember that. We may bring the map back later. I don't know. We'll see how we go. Throughout these chapters, God refers to himself as the Sovereign Lord. The Sovereign Lord. Here's a question for you. What does it mean to say that God is sovereign? Now, you can speak up, speak loud, because I'm a bit hard of hearing. What does it mean to say that God is sovereign? What do you think it means? You said, Bob says royalty, king, and I think you're saying?
The ultimate ruler.
The ultimate ruler? Anyone else got any ideas that you're willing to share? Okay. Here's what a fellow called Chip Ingram had to say about it on a website I found called Christianity.com, which is a nice place to look. If you were to look up the word sovereign in the dictionary, you'd find words and phrases like superior, greatest, supreme in power and authority, ruler, as I think somebody mentioned, and independent of all others in its definition. But the way Chip likes to explain God's sovereignty best is simply to say God is in control. There's absolutely nothing that happens in the universe that is outside of God's influence and authority. I think I'll repeat that because that's very significant for us to latch onto. There is absolutely nothing that happens in the universe that is outside of God's influence and authority. As King of Kings and Lord of Lords, God has no limitations. That might be good to repeat again too. As King of Kings and Lord of Lords, God has no limitations. Ezekiel's prophecy against Tyre was given after Jerusalem had fallen to the Babylonians in about 586, the year 586 before Christ. Now, I'm going to mention dates. Some people like dates. Sometimes dates have relevance. If they don't matter to you, just remember it was about 500, 600 years before Jesus. Tyre was a great commercial port, an inland city of unprecedented splendour. It originally consisted of a mainland settlement and a modest island city that lay a short distance off the shore. In the 10th century BC, Hiram, king of Tyre, joined two islets by landfall. Later he extended the city further by reclaiming a considerable area from the sea. But it was not until the first millennium BC, that's up to 1000 before Christ, that the city experienced its golden age. She became an economic superpower from her far-reaching colonies and her industries. Tyre's colonies spread around the Mediterranean and the Atlantic, bringing to the city a flourishing maritime trade. The inhabitants of Tyre thought that the defeat of Jerusalem in 586 was good news. Jerusalem had been a city that had controlled the trade routes from Egypt in the south and Arabia to the north. So it was a competitor to Tyre. Tyre's only concern about the terrible events that overtook Jerusalem was the opportunity to take that trade and prosper through Jerusalem's devastation. But they'd not reckoned with God or with his judgment on their greed. In that very year, Ezekiel announced God's response to Tyre's expectations. They'd come to a terrible end. Here we're starting at chapter 26, verse 1. In the 11th month of the 12th year, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of Man. That's the name for Ezekiel in this book. Because Tyre has said of Jerusalem, Aha! The gate of the nations is broken and its doors have swung open to me. Now that she lies in ruins, I will prosper. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against you, Tyre, and I will bring many nations against you, like the sea casting up its waves. They will destroy the walls of Tyre and pull down her towers. I will scrape away her rubble and make her a bare rock. Out in the sea, she will become a place to spread fishing nets. For I have spoken, declares the sovereign Lord. She'll become plunder for the nations, and her settlements on the mainland will be ravaged by the sword. Then they will know that I am the Lord. In chapter 27, Tyre is likened to a proud ship, crafted from raw materials from many places, like Lebanon, Cyprus, and Egypt, with a multiracial crew and a great army of mercenaries from far and wide. Her trade comprised buying and selling a vast array of merchandise such as minerals, slaves, horses and mules, ivory, clothing materials of many kinds, grain, wine, wrought iron, saddlery, cattle, gold and much, much more. Even this was not enough. Greedily it expected further expansion of its trade at the expense of destroyed Israel. It just couldn't get enough. I guess you've noticed that one of the major concerns in our community is wealth. Our media makes much of people's possessions. The richer they are, the more they seem to be admired. Our political leaders increasingly speak of economic growth and seem to care less and less about the poor and needy. Earlier in this series, Tony challenged us about the material things we can hanker after. A big superannuation balance, wealth, finances, a luxury home. Love of money is a trap that will lead us away from God. The Bible tells us that God cares for us. That's all we need to be content. Look at Hebrews 13:5. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. As I said, that's enough. Tyre's end would have widespread ramifications, even mockery, which seems appropriate when we remember their glee at Jerusalem's fate. So we go to verse 32 in chapter 27. Who was ever silenced like Tyre, surrounded by the sea? When your merchandise went out on the seas, you satisfied many nations. With your great wealth and your wares, you enriched the kings of the earth. Now you are shattered by the sea and the depths of the waters. Your wares and all your company have gone down with you. All who live in the coastlands are appalled at you. Their kings shudder with horror, and their faces are distorted with fear. The merchants among the nations scoff at you. You've come to a horrible end and will be no more. Remember, this is a prophecy speaking in the present about something yet to come. The ruler of Tyre was mesmerized by his role in the success and prosperity of the city. God is ruthless in his judgments on him, chapter 28, verse 6. Because you think you are wise as a god, I am going to bring foreigners against you, the most ruthless of nations. They'll draw their swords against your beauty and wisdom and pierce your shining splendor. They'll bring you down to the pit, and you'll die a violent death in the heart of the seas. Will you then say, I am a god, in the presence of those who kill you? You will be but a mortal. not of God, in the hands of those who slay you. You will die at the death of the uncircumcised at the hands of foreigners. I have spoken, declares the Sovereign Lord. It wouldn't be hard for us, would it, to relate this to the tycoons of this world. Even in our own country, we think they're all powerful, that nothing should be allowed to stand in the way of them making more, even if it means exploiting powerless people. There is a day for judgment. But there's also the danger for us. If we do well and fail to acknowledge that God is behind any success we may enjoy, to quote Tony again, we're able to take the good things God gives us for our joy and make them modern day idols. This is where we need to repent. Beginning that very year, and for another 13 years, the Babylonians fought against and defeated Tyre and forced the city to serve them. Tyre became free briefly, but then the Persians took control of it. 200 years later, the Greeks under Alexander the Great came, destroyed all the buildings on the shore and pushed the remains into the sea, making a road of about 800 metres to the island that they destroyed. The road became a place to dry fishing nets. Later, near that place, there was another small city called Tyre that was eventually ruled by the Romans. In the 14th century AD, the Saracens destroyed that city. There's a town called Tyre now, but it's not the original place. In our earlier talks in this series, we've heard that God's anger was shown towards unfaithful Israel, but God's fierce anger is not shown to Israel alone. Tyre came to a horrible end, just as God had said it would. The Sovereign Lord makes his judgment, and it happens. The fate of Tyre is a warning to all nations and individuals that pride comes before a fall, and that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. There is a day when the Sovereign Lord judges and punishes. Neither money, nor prestige, nor power will provide an escape clause. After Solomon's time, Egypt had figured in Israel's history, causing division in the kingdom for its own commercial benefits. Then Egypt's power subsided. Now, by the way, that reminds me about a mistake in the bulletin, or a missed word in my summary. I talk about as military superpower. It should have in front of that word the word fading. You'll see why. Egypt's power subsided. Even so, the prophets rebuked the Hebrew kings for relying to the nation's loss on Egyptian support against Assyria and Babylon. Egypt's military strength had been a snare to Israel and Judah, even though by the time of Ezekiel it was a fading military superpower. Ezekiel began relating God's words of judgment for Egypt in 587, the year before the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. The judgment results from Egypt's idolatry and Pharaoh's claim to be a god, as well as its failure to fulfill its treaty with Israel. So chapter 29, verse 1. In the 10th year, in the 10th month, on the 12th day, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt. Speak to them and say, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, you great monster lying among your streams. You say, the Nile belongs to me. I made it for myself. One of the gods of Egypt, or the gods they worshipped, was a great big crocodile. And so the Pharaoh was saying he was like this big crocodile lying in the Nile. And Pharaoh was saying, the Nile belongs to me. I made it for myself, because he was claiming to be a god. Verse 6. You've been a staff of reed for the people of Israel. When they grasped you with their hands, you splintered and you tore open their shoulders. When they leant on you, you broke and their backs were wrenched. This is alluding to their failed military alliance with Egypt. Therefore, This is what the Sovereign Lord says. I'll bring a sword against you, Egypt, and kill both man and beast. Egypt will become a desolate wasteland. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Because you said, the Nile is mine, I made it. Therefore I am against you and against your streams, and I will make the land of Egypt a ruin and a desolate waste from Migdol to Aswan, as far as the border of Cush. That's from the north to the south. The foot of neither man nor beast will pass through it. No one will live there for 40 years. But then God graciously promises the Egyptians that they'll return 40 years after this desolation, even though they'll be in a much lowlier state. Verse 13. Yet this is what the Sovereign Lord says. At the end of 40 years, I'll gather the Egyptians from the nations where they were scattered. I'll bring them back from captivity and return them to Upper Egypt, the land of their ancestry. There they'll be a lowly kingdom. It will be the lowliest of kingdoms and will never again exalt itself above the other nations. I'll make it so weak that it will never again rule over the nations. Egypt will no longer be a source of confidence for the people of Israel, but will be a reminder of their sin in turning to her for help. Then they will know that I am the Sovereign Lord. Egypt's return in such a weakened state will remove any temptation for Israel to depend on Egypt, and will be an ongoing reminder of their sin in doing so previously. For both Israel and Egypt, it will underline the rule of God in the affairs of people. A year after Ezekiel relayed this message, the Babylonians came and attacked Egypt, killing people and animals and sending many people into exile. Because the Pharaoh was so proud, the Lord ruined all Egypt and it became a desert. At the end of 40 years, the Persians overcame the Babylonians, and it appears they sent the Egyptians back to their own country. Egypt never again became a great nation. Do I need to say it? God's word was fulfilled. The prophecies against Egypt are very terrible. Their destruction will cause fear and consternation among other nations too. So we see in chapter 32, verse 7, when I snuff you out, I will cover the heavens and darken the stars. I'll cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon will not give its light. All the shining lights in the heavens I will darken over you. I'll bring darkness over your land, declares the Sovereign Lord. I'll trouble the hearts of many peoples when I bring about your destruction among the nations, among the lands you have not known. I'll cause many people to be appalled at you, and their kings will shudder with horror because of you when I brandish my sword before them. On the day of your downfall, each of them will tremble every moment for his life. In the same way, eventually, everyone will bow before the Lord Jesus. At his return, his people will welcome him. But those who've rejected him will tremble in fear. Ezekiel relays a message about from God about Pharaoh's final destination. It's called the pit, verse 17. In the 12th year, on the 15th day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, wail for the hordes of Egypt, and consign to the earth below both her and the daughters of mighty nations, along with those who go down to the pit. Say to them, are you favoured more than others? Go down and be laid with the uncircumcised. They will fall among those killed by the sword. The sword is drawn. Let her be dragged off with all her hordes. From within the realm of the dead, the mighty leaders will say of Egypt and her allies, they've come down and they lie with the uncircumcised, with those killed by the sword. Something like reminiscent of how are the mighty fallen. Pharaoh and his broken armies will be wiped from the face of the earth. It would be as though Pharaoh's mighty army joined previous mighty nations in the place of the dead, killed by the sword, declares the Sovereign Lord. When we die, that's not the end. We exist beyond the grave. There is the place of the dead, or there is life with God. The Egyptians who died would go to the place of the dead. Everyone who does not belong to God will go there, suffering in separation from him forever. Egypt's destruction challenges us about where we put our trust and the futility of depending on human resources for our security. God is in control. I want you to spend a moment thinking of the things at present that cause you concern and anxiety and fear. These present days, they may be things to do with your life, they may be things to do with other places, other nations, other peoples. In times, just to remind you what I just said, God is in control. In times of national or international danger, we can remember verses like these. Proverbs 18:10. The name of the Lord is a fortified tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. Or Psalm 20 verse 7. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, some in planes, some in submarines, some in bombs. Those words aren't there, by the way. But we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Or Psalm 46 verses 1 and 2. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, says the psalmist, we will not fear though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea. That's only the beginning of that psalm. If you don't remember anything else, go home and read Psalm 46. The prophecies in today's section of Ezekiel describe God's acts of power against many powerful groups in the Middle East in the 6th century. Which one of them do you remember? We listed them. I'll give it to you again. Ammon, Moab, Edom, Philistia, the first city we talked about. Tyre, yes. Sidon, the great nation we talked about. Egypt. God's actions would prove his power to the nations and to the exiles in Babylon. But I wonder if any of his, I'm sure they did actually, if any of Ezekiel's fellow exiles had remembered God's call to Abraham and the promise to him. First of all, spoken in Genesis chapter 12. The Lord had said to Abraham, go from your country, your people and your father's household to the land I will show you. I'll make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And I wonder how many of the exiles were wondering, could this ever be fulfilled, now that the nation had seemingly been destroyed because of its simple failure to fulfill its responsibilities under the agreement that God had made with Israel. But there was still hope. God is completely dependable, and his purposes are unchanging. In the section of the prophecies against the surrounding nations, towards the end of chapter 28, there's a wonderfully reassuring, gracious explanation of the outcome of God's punishments upon the neighbouring countries. God's holiness will also be proved through Israel to the nations. Chapter 28, verse 24. No longer will the people of Israel have malicious neighbours who are painful briars and sharp thorns. Then they will know that I am the sovereign Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. When I gather the people of Israel from the nations where they've been scattered, I'll be proved holy through them in the sight of the nations. They'll live in their own land, which I gave to my servant Jacob, and they will live there in safety and build houses and plant vineyards. They will live in safety when I inflict punishment on all their neighbours who malign them. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God. The nations would know that God is the sovereign Lord, and Israel would know, the Israel of God would know, that he is the Lord their God. The exile of Israel is a consequence of their disobedience, and the punishment of the nations around them will prove God's greatness, that his word is dependable. And the return of the exiles from Babylon to Jerusalem some 70 years after the exile will prove that God is holy and that he is Lord. In our chapters today, God speaks several times about his actions enabling people to know that he is God, to know him through his mighty acts against their enemies, meaning they can finally live in safety. God's people, in God's place, under God's rule. Preview, if you like, of God's kingdom. The same thing that damaged the Israelites' relations with God prevents girls and boys, men and women, from knowing God and enjoying life in the kingdom, and that is sin. But Jesus has come. He died and rose again to save us from our sin, to destroy the devil's power, and transfer us into his kingdom of justice and peace. This wonderful, mighty power is the way for us to know God for ourselves and rest in the security of his perfect salvation. We're still waiting for the promised time when Jesus will appear to display his kingdom in its beauty and perfection, when all will bow and declare that Jesus is Lord to God's glory. The waiting will be over soon, but the waiting is because of God's grace and mercy, not because of any slowness on his part. He wants everyone to know him. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And from Ezekiel, I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live. We'll have a few moments of quietness, and then Bob's going to come and lead us in our family prayers.